the last three Sundays at 10 o'clock giving some very fundamental truth regarding events of the Old Testament. And I would like to take this morning, and we'll be picking up at our next Roman session, will be a week from Wednesday, will it not? I will not be here on this weekend. I'll be in Stonington, Connecticut. It's always a very interesting weekend. The church there is a combination of church and military center. As you know, the nuclear submarine base is at Groton, Connecticut, which is probably 10, 12 miles away from Providence. And so it's always a fun weekend. And I always cringe because some of the guys are always wanting to show me where they sleep on a sub. And it just leaves me, how do you do it? I think I would have to be shot for just going crazy in those things. But they're a really neat outfit of military men and very quality. It's interesting how the fellowship develops around basically the wives have little groups, and it's who's at sea for 3 months, you know. And there may be four ladies that are particularly close because their men are at sea for 3 months, and then it shifts the next time to several others. But it's an interesting, beautiful place out there in Connecticut, and we're going to be doing the book of Jude. It's always an exhausting weekend because you teach seven times, and when you're not teaching, you're answering questions. So it's fun, but it's a busy weekend. So I will not be here, but I think you're going to have a good weekend with Ron on next weekend. Before we close it, any remaining questions on what we're going to be doing next weekend? How dependable is your Bible? And that's what Ron was going to be dealing with. And please, Ron is anything but threatened. He's just not that. He's very secure in what he believes. And if you have questions of any kind pertaining to the Bible, then feel free to ask him. Well, he would probably ask other ones too, but nonetheless, please feel free to ask him. And like I said, that is his concern, is that he said, I'm afraid I'm going to be going on with this, and there'll be people who will be lost just because they have not asked a question. So don't put him in that situation. Now, since we spent the last three Sundays in the morning with major events that are foundational to understanding the New Testament, what would you say is perhaps the major doctrine on which we who are members of the body of Christ believe in, we grow in? What is our essential message? And I'd like to spend this time with the concept of the doctrine of grace. And let's go where we stopped Wednesday evening in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And when you come to chapter 11, as we taught through, down through verse 6, we made a note that Paul's argument is clear and connected. Everything is there. And when you come to verse 5, he's talking about Israel and says, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then it's just as though Paul says, I cannot contain myself. I know that you understand this, but I must insert it, and that is verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is, and we ought to note that word is, because the word in Greek for is not is. It's the word genomai, which means to become. And it's used of changing something from one thing to another. It's used, for example, when it says the Word became flesh. It means Jesus Christ took a human body, became flesh, and dwelt among us. Well, in verse 6, Paul says, otherwise, it has become no longer grace. So he's talking about what can destroy grace and what can pervert it. And so let's begin by simply saying, why is it important to understand grace? And we can say that from the standpoint of two things. it is absolutely essential for salvation. And second, it is absolutely essential for Christian living. You cannot be saved apart from understanding of grace, nor can we live the Christian life apart from understanding of grace. And I would simply associate two verses. You will not turn to them because we've been to them many times. But in terms of salvation, for by grace are we saved through faith. And once we are saved through faith on the basis of grace, we are told, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that we are to grow in grace. So the theme is, we are saved by grace. And that refers to an event. And we also grow by grace. And that refers to a process. And that really wraps up everything that's involved in salvation from square one down through and into the Christian life. So that you may look over your shoulder at the time when you grasp that it is not what I can do, but it's by the merits of Jesus Christ that I am saved, and you place your faith in Him. And you look over your shoulder to that event. You were saved by grace. However, Peter is very clear in saying to Christians, I want you to grow by grace. And so it's the past event that saves us, and then it is coupled with a process of growing by grace. Now, what do we mean by the word grace? And really, it's a word that you ought to have in your vocabulary. It's the Greek word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. And if you want to be a purist, the C-H is rough. Charis. We have it in names, charissa. We have it in charismatic. And the word, basically, was a word that meant favor. Not only did it mean favor, like what you would do for another person, a favor, but it also was used of anything that was attractive, that was gracious looking. For example, Paul says that our speech ought to be seasoned with grace. And the idea is a kind of speech that is beautiful and attractive. And so with favor, you have the idea of beauty. It was not an unusual word used among the Greeks for anything that you would do for another person. And I think the best way we could talk about it is simply in terms of favor. However, in the New Testament, it is made vertical. Now, what do I mean by it is made vertical? This is true of many words in the Word of God. We've emphasized many times how the language of the Bible was the language of the people on the streets. So that if you would go down in the first century to the marketplace, if you would hear a speech given, you would be listening to words that God selected in order to express His truth to us. If you go back very early, you have classical Greek. And in classical Greek, it was the language of academia. It was the language used by the orators. But when we come to the New Testament, God sets that aside. The New Testament is not classical Greek. The New Testament is street Greek. It's the kind of language that people spoke every day to one another on a common level. Now, that street Greek, so that you could say, my neighbor took care of my house while I was gone as a charis, as a favor. Or I was given this nice gift as charis. It was a favor. That would be the way it was used on the street. Very often, the New Testament takes a word that is used in horizontal conversation. Horizontal conversation, I mean man to man, person to person. And inverts it. And links it from man to God. And when a word gets inverted, it gets literally divine content. to make a word vertical is to give it divine content. So that if shalom simply means greeting or hello, Paul says that's shalom on a horizontal level. However, there is peace from God, and he takes the word and he inverts it and pours into it profound content that is there. Now, the word charis gets made vertical in the New Testament. And it is... If you were asked to define grace, and if you've been here long, you probably will give my own definition back. And then when you give my own definition back, I'm going to send it back and say it's not really accurate. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. Now, that's true, but it's really not adequate. And the reason it's not adequate is it's not just unmerited favor as though we were neutral. It's favor given when we deserved the opposite. So, it is favor bestowed when the opposite is deserved. Favor bestowed when the opposite is deserved. Now, when you say unmerited favor, I'm not really debating that. It is truly that. But can you see what I'm trying to say? Unmerited favor could simply mean you just don't deserve anything. And that's really not the background we've learned from Romans, isn't it? The background is that we deserve divine wrath, but we get in exchange God's grace. So that it is really favor in exchange for wrath. That's what makes it such a glorious word. It is favor in exchange for wrath. Now, let's put down a few things that are about it. Number one, this is the only way that God will work with us. So let's put down the words operating principle. Operating principle. And let's go back to Romans chapter 4. And let's try to define grace in terms of what it is not. Sometimes the best definition of a word, you find out the most from deciding what something isn't. You played that game when you were a kid. You want to know what's in the Christmas present. And you know you're not going to get a direct answer, what's in the present. Well, there's another technique. You can begin by asking what is not in the present. It isn't socks, is it? It's not underwear, is it? And you eliminate all the things that you hope it's not with a view to focusing on, maybe this will allow me to decide what it is. All right, well, Romans chapter 4 comes at grace in that way. Verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as charis. And though our translation has the word favor there, it is truly the Greek word charis, normally translated grace. So let's put that back in since that's what we're looking at. To the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but what is due. So that the idea involved is, since this is the way God saves us, his operating principle is going to say, think this way, grace is the opposite of merit. It's the opposite of works. It's the opposite of what you can do. Let's paraphrase the verse as we've done many times in verse 4, reading it once again. Now to the one who puts in 40 hours a week, his paycheck is not reckoned as a favor. Now that illustration is a bit weak. because there may be times when you put in 40 hours and your paycheck was truly a matter of grace. But this is assuming that that's not the case. This is assuming that you have put forth genuine effort, you've put forth real effort. Now, when you approach the end of the week and it's pay time, do you grovel for your check? Do you get on your knees and beg? Not at all. You have a mentality. I have put in the time, and the boss is indebted to me. He owes it to me, and you don't grovel. You take it, and you take it on the basis that I deserve it. And I imagine any court in the country would uphold any claim along the line that I put in my work, I didn't get paid. Some people don't think that way. That's perhaps why we've got minimum wage, that you've got to pay so much when that is the case. And we all think, do we not, in terms of this: work 2 weeks, put the boss in debt, the debt is relieved by the paycheck, work 2 more weeks, put the boss in debt, and now he relieves his debt by issuing a paycheck. That's the way we all live, on the basis of working and increasing indebtedness and then paying it off. And our whole system works that way. Now, the only thing that we need to shift on, however, is to say this: if you apply that vertically, you'll never see heaven. Because God does not bless on the basis. God never has been in debt. Is that amazing news? God has never been in debt to any man. And there's no way we can do it. And yet much mentality thinks that way, doesn't it? If I suffer through enough church and I'm regular at that, then God will have great mercy on me. And I'm sure he will feel sorry for you if you've had to sit through church all of your life. And having had to do that, you feel like that, well, perhaps somehow that will be some kind of exchange on the basis of which God will issue me one day a paycheck, and the paycheck will say eternal life. You want to count on it? You want to stake your life on that? Well, that's really not the case. And notice in the passage we're looking at, to the one who works, verse 4, his wage is not counted as a favor, but what is owed him. Perfectly clear. But to the one who does not work, and we're talking about a relationship with God now, but believes. And there's no way you can turn your Bible sideways or upside down that makes that read any differently, does it? What is the opposite of working? Opposite of merit. What is the opposite of merit? The opposite of merit is to believe. But to the one who does not work but believes, and notice there that continues, in him. Notice directed faith, not just faith, directed faith toward him who justifies the penitent. Who justifies the who? Ungodly. Are you qualified? Can we provide the ungodliness? Can we provide the sinfulness? And obviously we can. God justifies the ungodly, that is the man who admits, I am bankrupt. I have nothing to pay. I have nothing to give. I am bankrupt of everything ungodly. His faith is reckoned, bookkeeping term, put down in the books for righteousness. Now, that angers many, many, many people. And the measure of anger that you would feel about Romans 4, 5 depends on how good you are. The better you are, the more it angers you. And the more religious you are, the more it angers you. Because God is saying, I don't accept your merit. I don't accept your works. I want one thing from you: admission of your sinfulness and willingness to place it all on what I did for you on the cross. And that is basic salvation, and that's the basic need of all men. And that gives me also an opportunity to repeat our little announcement, and that the 15th of August, we'll be doing 3 sessions on the Christian and Christian activism. Is it the will of God? And our basic thesis is simply going to be this, that all men have only one need, to be saved. And we have, and I can come being as old as I am from seeing both sides of things. When there was a day and the basic issue was men need to be saved. And the gospel therefore was preached that it's not by your merits, it's not by your efforts, it is salvation by the grace of God, and you come with empty hands. And then your life gets straightened out. Then you have a basis on which that grace that saved you, you can now begin growing in grace. And the means of growth in grace is through the Word of God. It's through 1 Peter 2:1, desire the sincere, unadulterated milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And therefore, it's on a grace system of understanding the truths of the Word of God, of taking it in piece by piece, day by day, and thereby growing in grace. Notice a little sign down at Crestview School. I thought it was real good. It said, you only need to read on the days you eat. Well, for the believer, growing in grace, you only need to read the Word on the days you eat. And consequently, it's that intake that causes the believer to grow. This is the way. Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar verse, I realize, but now, some of you may be saying, well, you know, we've been over this before. I know we have. We've been over it before. We're going it again, and we will do it again. Must all remember that new people come in from time to time, and fundamentals need to be repeated, and they need to be emphasized over and over again. Now, Paul is looking backward at what has happened to the Ephesian believers, and you go back as far as verse 1. He looks at their past and he puts one word over it. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a basic issue. Men, problem. Is the basic problem of a man moral? Not really, is it? It's not saying you were immoral. It says you were dead. Which is the more serious? In terms of being cured. Well, I hope I'm not too down to earth, but I'd rather be immoral than dead. I didn't think I was going to say that, but don't come to false conclusions on that. In terms of a moral man can be reformed. What are you going to do with the corpse? Nothing in the world that can solve the problem of a corpse except life. And in terms of giving life, we're hopeless. So forget that. There's nothing we can do. And yet what is done this morning over and over again in terms of salvation? You baptize a corpse. You sprinkle water on the corpse. You ask the corpse to reform. You join the corpse to a church. And what does it all do? It's still a corpse. And the solution has to be divine because that's the only solution for death. And thus, we need to be saved, verse 1. And you come down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And notice we're back once again. How does God operate? He operates by grace. Now, there's a subtle point there that we need to handle. And I think all of you know that we approach things from a teaching angle, not an attack angle. Personalities are not the issue. Belief is the issue. How many of you have been raised or were raised in Roman Catholicism? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, okay. In Roman Catholic theology, the thinking is this. You are saved by grace, but you must merit grace. You are saved by the merits of Christ alone. But you got to merit the merits. Okay? You're saved by the merits of Christ alone. And I think many good Catholic theologians would say that's right. Certainly Thomas Aquinas, the organizer of Catholic theology, would say that. He would say, you are saved by the merits of Christ and the merits of Christ alone. But you have to merit the merits. So you see, we're really back to, in terms of grace, you have a lot of sort of double talk, of not recognizing basically what grace is, and it is the opposite of merit. In our little brochure on this, we've diagrammed it by saying we have learned to live like this. We have learned to live on the basis of you put forth effort, and in response to your effort, you will get reward. And in many areas, I have no problem with that at all. Even the New Testament says, if a man will not work, 2 Thessalonians, then he shouldn't eat. And he's emphasizing a merit principle. You ought to deserve it. But don't make this vertical. Don't make this God over here and the way he responds, because the way God responds is different. And you have something then like this, and I hope you don't object to my diagramming God as a stick figure. It looks like this. Jesus Christ provides merit. Man places faith in his meritorious death on the cross, and God gives back the gift of eternal life. And this is all called salvation by grace. It's the way God does things. So that, is there merit that brings us salvation? Yes, there is merit that brings us salvation. His. The work of the cross is what has done it. And you notice the spinoff from this. When we only have to exhibit faith in the merits of Christ, then Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27 gives the spinoff of this. Where is boasting? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. How do you get rid of pride? By what kind of law? Works? No. The law or principle of faith. This man who receives the gift of eternal life, what does he have in terms of works to be proud of? Absolutely nothing. His sins have not prevented receiving the gift of salvation. The only thing that perhaps would keep him from it would be his own sense of meritoriousness, his own sense of deservedness. And this frees up into a very, very, very gracious type of attitude, and it has spinoffs. It even makes it possible to get along with fellow believers, because you're not judgmental. You know that everything you have received is by grace, and therefore the judgmental attitude is gone, and it has all kinds of spinoffs. Now, we ought to emphasize one other thing, is that that grace is delicate. It's delicate in the sense, not in the sense that it's not very powerful, but it's delicate in the sense that just a little bit off and you ruin it. Just a little bit of the wrong thing mixed in, and it's done. And therefore, faith is the only condition consonant with grace. Faith is the only condition consonant with grace. It's the only thing that does not ruin grace. So that faith and grace are intimately linked together, in that if we add anything or change the concept of faith, then we have blown grace all apart. And in that sense, it's very delicate. It's very easy to ruin it, because we intrude with our own. Salvation is not by faith plus something. Salvation is by faith alone. stay with Romans, and you're probably at the same page, chapter 4 and verse 16. And notice Paul's reasoning. He's talking about justification by faith. And he says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. What's he saying? It's very delicate. It is only faith that preserves grace. Anything else destroys grace. We had that same concept in chapter 11, how that if it's by works, it has become no more by grace. It's the only condition that's constant with grace. Third, grace means everything is provided. Grace means all is provided. All of the merit for salvation is provided. And when you come to the Christian life and he says, we are to grow in grace, what is he saying? He's simply saying that it's all provided. So that once you become a Christian, you have given to you as a matter of grace the Holy Spirit who resides on the inside and who is able to guide and lead the believer. You have received the rich provision of a very thick book explaining and expanding what the will of God is for man, for Israel, for history, for the nations of the earth, for individuals, and also what his plan is for the church, how we ought to function, how we ought to live, what we ought to think, what we ought to believe, what we ought to do. Grace means all is provided. If all is provided, what am I going to boast about? The only person that boasts about anything is the person who doesn't understand this third point. They somehow think, I have provided, and that's where it gets very subtle, because you have those wonderful 99-to-1ers. God provided 99% of my salvation, and the provision is there 99%, but it takes me to put it over the line. And the minute you say it takes you to put it over the line, the spotlight has come on you. There's basis for pride. And we would be able to say, I'm in heaven because I did such and such. And you stop and think how much that mentality is into the mind of man, that salvation and the Christian life and everything else is a matter of my own effort. It is not a matter of the grace of God. And that's why man inevitably gets the glory rather than God. Now, there's one other amazing thing about grace. If you have a checkbook, every time you write a check, assuming no deposits, your account gets smaller. Okay? How would you like to have this kind of account? You can get it if you can get into the bank that the House of Representatives uses it. So that every time you write a check, your account gets bigger. But for us ordinary people, anything you use is depleted. Right? Anything you use is depleted. Your car will be more worn, though not perceptibly, when you arrive at home today. Dave Collins came huffing up the steps. The old man's wearing out. Now, he can do something about it, but he won't, so all we can say, it's going to get worse. Your pen is drier than when you started, right? Your vision is not as good as it was a week ago, though maybe imperceptible. Everything decreases with use. And here is a marvel of grace. Grace increases with use. Grace increases with use. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 16. John speaks of Christ and he says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And let me emphasize the little word upon. The little preposition that is translated upon, anti, is called the Greek preposition of exchange. It's used in any case where one thing is traded for another. It would be the word that would be used in a transaction. If you buy your lunch, you exchange dollar bills in exchange for food. And they have a preposition that is focusing simply on trade-off, exchange. You gave this, you got this back. And notice what the exchange is in verse 16. Grace in exchange for what? Grace. So as we use God's favor, as we draw upon it, it only becomes richer. Can you see why then the Christian life is doing what? Growing in grace. Grace increases with use. Now, one other thing we say about grace is this. Grace is not leniency. Grace is not leniency. Romans 3, once again, in verse 25. Need we say that grace is not part of man's natural thinking? Grace is not innate. So verse 24, being justified as a gift. What do you associate with the word gift? Just by definition of the word. Do you associate free? You already do, don't you? Free is part of it. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Now note, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation satisfaction in His blood. And that points to the cross. Grace is not leniency. It is free to us, because purchased by Him. Free to us, because purchased by Him at the cross. Free to us, because purchased by Him. And therefore, grace is not simply saying, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Can you give a little bit? Can you overlook this? If I start over and try harder, would that move you?" And we've all operated on that basis. We've all had someone apologize for what they did and say, "Will you give me another chance? Will you show me some mercy?" And of course. But see, God can't do that. He can't. Because He's just. He would surrender His character to do that. And therefore, there has to be payment. And that's the necessity then. If there's to be grace, there's got to be the cross. And if there's going to be grace, there has to be faith on your part that appropriates God's grace in a free manner. And that takes us to where we'll drop now for 1 week, or a little over a week, with Romans chapter 11, that grace is delicate. It can be easily missed. And yet, is there anything that ought to bring about joy more than grace? Isn't it great that our merits did not deserve anything? Our demerits did not close the door. It is by God's grace. And if you've come in this morning without a knowledge of the gospel, then there is wonderful news that everything needed to satisfy what God demands was provided by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we would invite you this morning to believe on Him. You say, "Well, am I going to have to take a hymn and come down the aisle?" Please don't. just believe, right where you sit. And God's promise is the moment you believe, you have a wonderful, by grace, salvation, and it is yours. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your marvelous grace found in Jesus Christ. We pray that we may understand that it is delicate, and may we handle it carefully and daily remind ourselves that grace does not flow from human thinking. Grace is understood by the Word of God. May we be true to it. In Christ's name, amen.